So Matthew 19, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and let's pray. Oh, so Heavenly Father, we just come and we thank you, Lord. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for the cross that we get to enter in. Lord, we get to come into this place and come right before your throne. Lord Jesus, you paid for that and gave us the access by your body. Lord, your broken body, your poured out blood. Lord, the beatings, Lord, the stripes, the nails in your hands and your feet. And Lord, we come, we say thank you. This hope that we get to have in you, that one day we're going to see you face to face and be with you. So we worship you, we lift you high. Lord, you are the Almighty, you're the first and the last. Lord, you are God. And we come and we sit at your feet and desire to be taught by you. So I ask, Lord Jesus, that you know, you just fill us, each and every one of us, up to our full with your Holy Spirit to come. And one message that I have that God from you, but for each and every person, where the Word of God is to be that, the Word of God in each and every person's life, to take it, to run with it, to have that seed go down into our hearts and grow and produce fruit. To be able to take the Word of God out to another. That the Word of God would be that seed that gets planted into another's heart and would find good soil. Lord, in these last days and the 11th hour, we're here. And so I ask that we would be filled to overflow with your Holy Spirit to simply walk with you that much more, that much closer. But that we wouldn't come all the way up to this point and try to take the yoke off now. But to finish, and to finish well, and to finish with you. We see the finish line in view. But yet there's still much to be done. And we come and we ask, again, the power of the Holy Spirit. We come as needy people. We need you, Lord. That we'd be able to be those who are obedient. As you say, go here, go do this. That we'd be quick to do it. Out of love. Not out of a sense of duty, not out of a sense of need or have to, Lord, but simply because we love you, we want to. Just love you and praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we begin. Starting at verse 1, says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves." Jumping with me down to verse 10. "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture," I repeat this, "all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." I think we're here. "But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and turn and shall be turned unto fables. But watch you. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." There's just the exhortation as we get into this. We live in these days. We live in days that people don't want to hear the truth. And we know this. But I emphasize it again. But that also should do what? It should get us excited. We shouldn't be bummed out because now there's a lot of people who don't know about Jesus. We live in days that are very similar to that happened during the Great Awakening. Or it should really be what? The Great Reawakening. Getting back to what it was. It was the Word of God and the Holy Spirit and reliance and love upon the very God that had sent them, those of our forefathers who came to this country. And what did they do? They simply brought back the Word of God and said, look, do you remember the covenant you made? Do you remember the loving relationship that you had with God and when He blessed you? And you said, yes, I'll enter into that covenant. And now you've walked away from it. And He's corrected you. And through all these corrections, He's brought you back. And so I really just look at this, and we live in days that are so similar. And it's amazing because it should be that much more exciting because we live in days where Jesus is coming back. We are in these last of the last days. We're in the 11th hour. We are those ones that were spoken of in that parable that He comes and He says, what have you been doing all day? No one's hired us. We'll get into the field. We get to be in here. And our waiters are going to be the exact same as those who've gone before us. All those who bore the heat of the day. All those who went through all the persecutions and afflictions and the torments and the tortures that Satan put them all through. You think of those early evangelists coming to this country and the savagery that happened unto them. It's brutal. But yet they came with love because they knew the love of their Lord and said, why would I choose not to suffer if I can get the gospel to a person who's never heard it before? They came knowing that they may die on the very boat right here. And then they would surely die in country, speaking to the very people that they sought to show the love of God to. But yet they willingly laid down their lives. So turn me over to Matthew 19. If you like titles, I like titles. That's why I give them out. Matthew chapter 19. It's not a heart issue. It's a love issue. So Matthew chapter 19. It's not a heart issue. It's a love issue. So Matthew 19, verse 1 through 3. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, He departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. Well, what sayings? He just finished off talking about one of these little ones. And we get some really sharp words from our Lord. And much like on Sunday, I love that. Our Lord is not a mamby-pamby man. He's not this weak, little, docile man. He is a man. You think of even His work. He was not a weak man. He wasn't a small man. He wasn't a scrawny man. He was one who was willing to work and to labor and to suffer and bear the heat, bear the weight. He bore all these things as He worked with His earthly Father, but yet how much more has He worked in the work that His heavenly Father had given Him? So our Lord, what did He just finish off saying? If one of you were to cause one of these little ones to stumble and not to come to Me, it's better for that man to have a millstone tied around his neck and cast into the sea. And coming back to that section a little while ago, I was like, I had always just taken that as drowning. And the Holy Spirit goes, it's a little bit more grotesque than that. Because you take this giant millstone, it's typically about 6 feet or so, maybe a little bit smaller, tie it to a donkey on a big post, and it just goes around in a circle. And the wheat, you would throw on the ground, it would crush it. You'd throw it up in the air, the chaff would be blown away, and you'd be left with the good wheat seed that you could then use, or the good wheat that you could use. He says that giant stone is to be tied around someone, and they're cast into the sea. Well, what happens when you descend rapidly in water? Pressure builds up, and your head will literally just go like a balloon. This is our Lord. He finishes off on two things in Matthew 18, two things that God hates. When children, when people who could have come to Him are deceived and then made not to come to Him, God hates that. What's the other thing? Unforgiveness. At the very end of that, He tells the parable of the one who had this enormous amount of debt, and he cries out, Lord, help! I can't pay it. Will you please forgive me? Sorry. And I was like, and he cries out, and his king gives him mercy. says, I forgive, and then he gives him grace. I forgive your debt. You don't owe me anything. But yet that wicked servant goes and finds another fellow servant that owes him only this $2. We'll put it that way. And he grabs him by the collar and he says, look at me. You pay me what you owe. Please just give me some more time. No! I'll pay you everything. Please just let me just have a little more time. Takes him, casts him into the prison, locks him up, says, you're going to pay me until the $2 are made. Well, the other servants catch wind of it, and they do what? Cry out to their king. They cry out to their lord, and the king gets wind of it and brings that servant back, and he says, shouldn't you, after I've paid your debt, you cried out to me, you asked for mercy, and you should have extended it to another. And so yet now your debt is going to have to be paid this way, and cast them into what? Everlasting fire. Weeping, gnashing of teeth, darkness. If we will not forgive, he says he will not forgive us. So when it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, testing him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? It gets me, okay? The testing questions to try and come back and approve our Lord, to try and try to trip him up. And of course, it never works. But to think of this, and like we've learned as we've been going through the scriptures many times now, it's like I am much more of a Pharisee than I would like to have to admit all the time. Is it lawful? Do I really have to follow that scripture like that? Do I really have to forgive that person? Do I really have to love them? Yes. That's the Holy Spirit talking to me. So, yes. But back in biblical days, and even up until today, there are two schools of thoughts and a possible third for the grounds of divorce, because that's what we're about to get into. The Pharisees are asking a question about divorce. And we're going to quickly find out that it's what? Is it about divorce? Not at all. But we're going to get the background. So two schools of thought, a possible third, in rabbinical Judaism. The Pharisees are bringing up the school of thought according to Hillel, which is the more liberal of the two views, but it's not the most liberal, which is according to another guy named, I'm going to butcher his name, Akiva, which is so liberal that he goes even far above Hillel and says, if you can just find another more beautiful woman than your wife, you have grounds for divorce. Okay. But those who quote him as saying, well, he said this, they're quick to tell you that what? He had a very devoted and loving relationship with his wife. But this idea, being so stupid and relaxed, ought to be rejected outright, and most do. Hence why we'd say there's two schools of thought on divorce. So again, the Pharisees are quoting Hillel's teaching. He states that you could divorce your wife for any reason that would cause her to lose favor in her husband's eyes, such as if she'd burned dinner to one too many times. Okay? Legal grounds for divorce. If she didn't have the house clean to your standard, guess what? Legal grounds for divorce. If she didn't keep up with her health, and by that became sick by her negligence, and then she shows no sign of trying to take care of herself ever again, legal grounds of divorce. So you see the wickedness of man to try and come in and say what? There's all these little things. Well, what does it really mean to lose favor in the husband's sight? Is it for any reason? Is it for every cause? So this is the teaching presented to Jesus, the incarnate Word of God, and they await his response eagerly. So what does Jesus say? Well, Matthew 19, verse 4. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have you not read? I always like that little stinging question back to them. But these guys are reading what? Daily. He chides them on it, doesn't he? You search the scriptures daily, thinking that in them you have life, and yet they're the very things that speak of me. Have you not read? That would have just been a hot poke to the ear for the Pharisee. What do you mean, have I not read? Oh, I got it. Calm myself down. Hold on. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And the Pharisees smile with glee. We got him. They jump for joy within themselves because they thought Jesus would answer something according to this. Right? And they're get their hands all together. We got him. He's disagreeing with the law of Moses. We can now tell all the people, see, he doesn't agree with Moses. He goes against it. We can discredit him, and the people won't follow him anymore. Matthew 19:7. So they say unto him, well, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? What's your answer now, Jesus? Well, turn with me over to Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. Let's get into this law. Let's dig it out just a little bit. Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. It says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Okay, so this is the verse that Hillel, Shammai, the other guy, and Akiva all use as their proof text to say this is why you can divorce your wife in the way that we tell you you can. Man putting asunder what God has joined together. So the word for come to pass is only one word in the Hebrew. I think it's pronounced heya, but I remember Bronson had talked about that at one point on Grand Forks, and you can say haya. You can also say that. So the Hebrew word, which is used in Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there haya was light. Okay, there was light. Genesis 1:5, the evening and the morning, heya, were the first day. So that which had never happened previously had happened. And it was a sudden thing. This is the word being used here in this command, meaning that whatever has caused this disfavor for the wife in her husband's eyes was not a typical part of their marriage before. And it was not a regular part of this woman's character even before their marriage. So we're not talking about burning the eggs. We're not talking about some character flaw that was already known of ahead of time. Right? This is something new. Something has been introduced into this marriage that wasn't there before, and now there's this disfavor. And what is this incident that comes to pass? Well, the husband finds any uncleanness in her. So this word uncleanness is erva, which means nakedness, nudity, pudenda, which implies a shameful exposure, improper behavior. This word is used for the very first time in Genesis 9:22, when Ham looked upon the erva, the nakedness of his father Noah. So you remember that? He grows a vineyard, he gets drunk in his own tent, okay? He's not out in the open, and his son happens to come by and looks at him. Oh, great example, Dad. Look at him, over there drunk in his tent, goes and tries to get his brothers, guys, look at Dad. He got all drunk in his tent. He's all naked. They're like, what? And the two other boys come back, have their back turned, put a blanket over them. They walk in, cover their father. Ham gets cursed because of this. It's also used in Genesis 42:9 in reference to seeing the erva or the nakedness of the land. That's when Joseph, his 11 brothers come. And he comes and he says, what? You guys aren't 11 brothers from one man? You guys are all part of the same? He goes, no, you guys are spies. You're here to see the nakedness of the land. You're trying to come back and find a way in to steal food because you don't have any. I don't believe your story. And Joseph does that doing what? Testing them. So it seems pretty clear to me. This is not talking about burnt eggs or finding a more beautiful woman. This is speaking of one thing. And that is sexual immorality, adultery. This is not no-fault divorce like we hear of it so often today. What's the most common reason for divorce? reconcilable differences. Or in other words, what Jesus is going to talk about in a few verses, hardness of heart. We just couldn't. We tried. We gave it everything we had. No, you didn't. We tried everything. We went to all these things. We went to the counselors. We did all this different stuff. We just can't. There's irreconcilable differences. I won't work it out with that person. Hardness of heart. So the view I just laid out through this verse is the Shammai school of thought. So you cannot divorce your wife for any reason, but only if some wrong had been performed. So infidelity, physical abuse, depriving each other of needs such as food, clothing, and shelter. So let's read through Jesus' response again. And I know you already know the answer. We're going to read it anyway. We're going to read through Jesus' response again. Let's see who does Jesus agree with, Hillel or Shammai? So Matthew 19, 4 through 6. And Jesus answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So does Jesus agree with Hillel or Shammai? No, very good. Neither. Did Jesus reference divorce once? No. He actually spoke against it and went all the way back to the garden to explain it. So just a little side note. If Jesus believes in a six-day creation and that God created man and mankind, male and female, why are there still churches arguing in favor of theistic evolution? Just a thought I had as I was reading through this. Why are there still churches who are saying, yes, God could have used evolution to do this thing? If Jesus says this is how it was, that should put an end to it. But that's another story for another day, another topic for another time. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So remember with me that it is not man that invented marriage. It was God. It was God created, it was God ordained in a world that did not know sin yet. It's one of the only things we have pre-fall, still in this world. Meaning that unlike I hear in my job site, so often, God saw all that he had created, including marriage, and said it was very good. All of it. So what's the response of Jesus? The very Word of God become flesh. Physically standing before these men, seeking to twist the Scriptures to gain an advantage over him. So what is the response to the question, why did Moses give them the command of divorcement? Oh, Matthew 19, 8 and 9. And Jesus said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery. So is divorce the issue? No. Then what is? The hardness of heart. So all that introduction to get to this. This is the main issue, and this is why our title is it's not a heart issue, it's a love issue. We hear it in this wicked world all the time. Follow your heart. The heart wants what the heart wants. It sure does. Until something the heart doesn't want comes along. Like an unwanted pregnancy. And then it's all too easy for the heart to find some new thing to want, like destroying a child. Either by abortion, murder in a mother's womb, or to destroy a child's life by the heartache of that child growing up without the presence, care, and love of one or both of the people God used to bring them into this world. But see, nothing of our physical body, including our heart, has the ability to control us. Now, our body can greatly hinder or help us to do the things we want to do, but in and of itself, it has no controlling power. So that's why I like the King James expression found in Philippians 2:1, the bowels of mercy. Or as in 1 John 3:17, you can shut up the bowels of mercy. So the bowels, the belly, the gut, gives, I believe, a better picture of what controls us. Not the physical belly of the large and small intestine and the stomach, but the sensations felt there under different circumstances. So let me illustrate. When we're nervous, we often say, there are butterflies in my stomach, right? When we're excited, we say, I feel like I could explode, right? I could burst. When we're disgusted, we might say, I just can't stomach that. Or if we're feeling anxious, we can say, what? There feels like there's a pit in my stomach. And we have all these idioms that go along this point. And so again, that's that picture, the bowels, the seat of the emotion, the seats of the appetites, the seats of all of the things that we desire. Not the physical belly, but that which is in our soul and in our spirit that says, I really want that. So you get the point. So with that in mind, let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. So Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 19. Philippians chapter 3. Only I could also get there. Gentiles eat pork continually. There we go. Philippians chapter 3, 18, 19. For many walk, so Paul ran to the church in Philippi, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That phrase, whose God is their belly. In other words, they're led by their appetites and desires. That is what controls us many times. But now that we're saved, we have two natures warring within our flesh. The old nature, right, the old man, and the Holy Spirit who has given us a new nature. And much like Rebecca, the wife of Isaac, when she was pregnant with Esau and Jacob, had two nations warring within her belly. And we remember that God says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. But why? Some people have some trouble with this verse. What do you mean God hated Esau? I thought God loved everybody. Yes, and yes. Why? Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, but why? One reason. Jacob humbled himself and cried unto the Lord for help. Esau never did. But he relied upon his own strength and his own wit to save him. He was what the Bible calls a fornicator of a man led by his appetites. Well, later in life, Jacob is renamed Israel, which means governed by God. So we have the two pictures, right? Old man, old flesh, led by appetites. Why do I do it? Because I want to. Well, why'd you do that? Because it felt good. Whereas now we have what? Why'd you do that? Because the Holy Spirit said to do it. Why'd you go over there? Why'd you do that? I have no other reason except the Holy Spirit said that I was supposed to be over here and I showed up here. That's it. Two very different responses. In other words, Esau loved himself and Jacob loved God. So we see the difference in these two men and in these two natures within us. So why was divorce permitted? Because mankind, men and women, love themselves, not God. The men did not love their wife, nor their children. Turn with me over to Exodus 21. Exodus chapter 21, speaking of a passage really near and dear to my heart. The law of the bondslave. Exodus 21, starting in verse 1. It says, now these are the judgments which thou shalt set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, a Hebrew slave, 6 years he shall serve. And in the seventh he shall go out for free for nothing. If he came in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he were married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master have given him a wife, and she have borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. And if the servant shall plainly say, I love my master. Okay, this is the important part. If you catch nothing else tonight, catch this. I love my master. I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door, or unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. So this is the problem. Why is there hardness of heart? Because our love has been devoted to the wrong master. Self instead of God. This is why Jesus says the greatest commandment is what? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, strength. Because if that is in order, if that is in order, then every other affection, desire, want, appetite will be in subjection to that love. And the will of the master that we have willingly given ourselves to serve. Why? Because he is good. And he has blessed us with a spouse if you're married. If you were saved before you were married, guess what? Your master gave her to you. Or he gave him to you. In that marriage, your master has blessed you with these things. And you're free to go. I am free to go wherever I want to. But I have to leave my wife and my kids behind. Because they're his. That's why that verse has meant quite a bit to me. And it's a good holding power because it comes back and says what? There's the order. I love my master. I love my wife. And I love my children. And I will willingly set aside my right to myself because of how good my master is. But if a man be a lover of himself, I just said this, but he was free to go and he was able to leave his wife and children in the servitude of his former master. And he would go to do all he wanted to do. And sadly, that is the state of most men in this day. And it's tolerated, it's accepted, and worst of all, it's encouraged. So no wonder the amount of broken home that's around us. It increases day by day, year by year. Now, this is something that's been being worked out in me quite a bit. Because I have certain affections that in and of themselves are not sin. So I like food, but the Holy Spirit has said what? Don't overeat the food. That's when it's becoming sin. Because now you're just indulging in your own appetites and what you want to do. And you're not eating food just to eat food. You're eating food for the taste. And then you're not even eating food for the taste. You're just eating food to eat food. I like entertainment. Again, in and of itself, entertainment is not bad. But if I will overemphasize the amount of times I will watch something or play something instead of actually opening the Word of God and sitting before my Lord, that's sin. I've now made this the idol of my life. Do I love my master? No, I love me and what I get to watch and do. So this by no means comes from a person who has us all together. This is such a hard thing because it can take a lifetime to change your appetites and desires. But it still needs to happen. So after hearing all these things, what's the disciples' response to hearing what their master just said? And I love this. So Matthew 19, verse 10. Matthew 19, verse 10. What's the disciples' response? And they, the disciples, said unto him, oh no, sorry, not that one, verse 10. His disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be with his wife, it's not good to be married. If I can't put her away, find a better one, what am I supposed to do? Now, I don't think that's actually what they're saying. What they're saying is what? If this is such a serious decision, if this is really what's going on, like this is the second most important decision I'm ever going to make in my life, you know what? It might just be better just to stay single forever. Because if I make a mistake and I go with someone that I should not be with, I'm going to have to work this out. But if I will wait and let my master choose for me, you can eliminate all those problems. Just wait for who the Lord has for you. But I like that. It's not good to marry. So like what I said earlier, this is far too often what I hear in passing. Okay? I work in a construction site. Most of the guys are married. And what are they griping and complaining about? Being married. What are most of the single people complaining about? Being single. Guess what? You're single, you have single problems. Very good. You're married, you have married problems. Either way, you're having problems, and either way, you're going to have to work things out. Good marriages take time. Bad marriages take even more time. It's going to take time either way. These are things that have come down to my heart. That's right. I love my pastor, and I love his pastor, and so many things, because it's just the Word of God. That's all it is. This is too often what I hear in passing. Marriage is not good. When we read that God himself says it is very good. I just heard it last week. This is why it's so fresh in my mind. I'm walking down the hallway and what do I hear? My coworker is getting married in, I want to say like about 3 or 4 weeks. He's getting married and what do I hear? Oh no! You don't want to do that. That's the worst decision you're thinking. Oh, you're really going to go back and get married? Oh man. It's the worst decision you're going to make. They say it half joking and of course 100% honest on their parts. Okay? They're out of the mouth proceed the issue of the heart. But do you ever stop to wonder why? Why is it the prevalent, what's the word I'm looking for? Complaint or discourse or where? Why is that what comes out of people's mouth? Well, who was marriage designed with? Designed for? What? Yeah. It was made for believers. It was created for the children of God. It wasn't created for heathens. Now, heathens can be married because what does it take? One genetic man, born a man, one genetic female, born a female. We know this. It's sad that we have to say this now. A man and a woman can be married. But marriage was never intended to be without God as a part of it. He would walk with Adam, with man, with male and female, in the cool of the day. Marriage was always to have God as a part of it. It was never meant to be godless. That's why it's even more sad that the divorce rate among believers and unbelievers is virtually the same. It's virtually 50-50, or as close as you can get. Which it shouldn't be. And I'll tell you why. Why is it this way? Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Very familiar passage. You hear it a lot at weddings. So, very interesting. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Ecclesiastes. I went too far. There we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, starting in verse 9. It says, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. That's very true, especially in the type of work that I do, or any sort of work. He goes, you're out in the field, so you kind of take the same mindset. You're out in the field, you're out in the heat, and no one knows you're out there. All of a sudden, you're just working, forget to drink water, and you collapse out of heat stroke. No one knows you're there. Well, you're as good as dead, because you can't help yourself at that point, and you're stuck in the rest of the heat, and you die. There was a story told to me, don't really know if it's true or not. So in the field of work that I'm in, working with electricity, all the stickers say the same thing. Electricity might kill you. Electricity will kill you. It's just a matter of when. But there was a guy who went up and was servicing a rooftop unit. No one knew he was there. No one from his company, no one in the building. He simply came in, did his job, was up there, and should have been perfectly okay. Well, they found what was left of him the next day. Because he had got locked on to the piece of equipment, which was a high voltage, and he couldn't let go. Because with alternating current, it's causing just muscle spasms in your arms, and you can't actually open your hand. It's happened to me only twice. but in a really short amount of space, and it was a lot lower voltage. So I was at some point, I'm just in my head, I'm saying, all right, Lord, just please help me. And pop, my hand was able to open. But he was stuck there. And he literally just stayed there and fried from the inside out until he became a puddle on the ground. So, better than one. If you're going to work on something... If you're going to work on something, if you're going to go do something, please just let someone else know you're out there. All right, verse 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 11. Again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And here's the verse we're trying to get to. And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Now, going back to that section, the Holy Spirit just said, look up climbing ropes. How is a rope made? So a threefold cord, really thinking of those ones, those were actually used more as a tape measure at that point. You'd wind these things together, and you could actually then stretch it out. Okay, 1 cubit, 2 cubit, 3 cubit, just like we would use one now. But as you look up mountain climbing ropes and how they're constructed, the simplest rope is used by wrapping 3 cords. Interesting. 3 cords, and that becomes what's called a kern. Not corn, kern, or the core of the rope. And the more heat-resistant and stronger ropes have an even thicker roped kerns. So they're just even thicker, winded together, ropes in the center, and then they wind all these extra strands around it, and that's what gives the rope its strength and its rigidity. Sorry. What you want when you're climbing a mountain, and all of a sudden, you fall, and the rope will actually catch you. Instead of letting you fall to your death. So, I say that to say this. If the kern of our lives, right? If the core of our lives, marriages, families, friendships, businesses, ministries, is anything other than the love of God, it's doomed to fail. If we set any love of man as the kern of our lives, it will wax and wane, right? You will be able to have it for a time. And it'll stretch and it'll pull and it'll seem like it's seemingly working okay until it finally just snaps. Your life falls apart. This is why so many marriages fail. Because without God at the center of every relationship in our lives, hardness of heart will set in. Why? Because man will always fail you. But if God and the love for God is the center of our lives, that can stand the test of time. Because there's no shadow of turning in him, and all his promises are yes and amen. And he, Jesus, is the faithful and true witness. So once again, the issue is not what does my heart tell me to do, it's what is my love set upon? What are my appetites seeking? My interests or God's interests? Pablo's will or my Heavenly Father's will? Just like my Lord's will was. I do that which the Father does. Now, there's one thing left to cover in this section. We're only getting through verse 12 tonight. So Matthew 19, verses 11 and 12. But Jesus said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. So what did the disciples just finish saying? It might just be better for everyone just to remain single. And what does Jesus say? Not everyone can receive that saying. It's not disagreeing with them, but it's saying what? Not everyone can do that. Verse 12, for there are some eunuchs which were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, and there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. But I thought that God said that it's not good for man to be alone. Yes, that is true. And it's also true that by the power of the Holy Spirit, God may gift someone the gift of celibacy. And it's not for everyone. How can you know you don't have that gift? Well, do you desire to be married? Do you desire to have a spouse? To have children and raise a family? You don't have the gift of celibacy. It's that simple. But some, like Paul, did. Now, Paul, whether he was actually part of the Sanhedrin or not, We know he was a Pharisee. And to be any part of that, he goes, he would have had to be married. It was a requirement to be married and have children, be able to raise a home and say, okay, I get that you have all these qualifications, but can you actually lead a household? And that was very important. So if Paul was married, we don't know why or how. We don't get why, but it would seem that upon Paul formally saw, right, got the name change, being radically transformed by the Holy Spirit, his family either his spouse died and he was a widower, or his family chose to up and leave him because he believed in Jesus. Now, in that culture, and even in many other nations such as Japan today, when the family finds out that you've changed from whatever the state religion is or whatever the religion that your family is, they'll go and actually have this little mini funeral for you. And this actual funeral to say what? As long as you're going to hold to this, as long as you're going to believe this Jesus stuff, you're dead to us. You're dead in the community. It's something called social death. And it happened in the Jewish culture too. Because then everything was wrapped up in the synagogue. And if you're no longer part of the synagogue, well, guess what? You can't work, you can't eat, you have no help, and you're literally left on your own. Which is why the church then did what? Took people in. Because their families would literally say, what? Until you can reject Jesus, you can't come home. So this is a really big tactic of Satan that he would use to keep people locked in bondage for a long time. Turn me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. So Paul, writing the Corinthian church, says in verse 32, but I would have you without carefulness, right? No worry, no anxiety. I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married care for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married care for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this way I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare unto you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she come to the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. So Paul, very simply, restating exactly what Jesus already said. If you can keep it, if you can go and say, you know what, I will live unmarried in this world. By the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to do this, and I want to devote my entire life to simply being able to get up and go at any moment when Jesus would call me and say, hey, go here, go there. And as a single person, you can do what? Pack all your stuff, get up, and go. When you're married, now what do you have to do? There's a whole lot of other logistics that have to happen. Well, where is my family going to be? How am I going to provide for them? I have children. They're going to need to be able to eat and be clothed and have shelter. And that's all Paul's saying here. So once again, this is the love issue. The only reason to stay single forever is because by the Holy Spirit you have determined that you will devote your life entirely to serving him. And that would be enough. That does not mean that you say this, right? You don't come back and say, I believe I have the gift of celibacy. And then go on to do what? Bemoan the fact that you'll never be married, never have children, or say you feel alone. If that's the case, get married. It's all Paul's saying. But if you say, I love my master, and my heart's desire is that I may be able to be solely his, able to freely come and go as he pleases, then by all means remain unmarried and go forth in great love, speed, and devotion to all that the Lord has for you. So one last time. Hardness of heart is not a heart issue. Because as the Lord has revealed in his word, that heart of stone can be replaced with a heart of flesh in an instant. But many times it can take a very long time, it can take a lifetime to deny ourselves and change our passions, our desires, our appetites. Now, God can and He does sometimes take away those things initially, right? There's testimonies of guys who are hooked on drugs and alcohol, and all of a sudden they get saved and the Holy Spirit just takes it away. Like, I don't even want it anymore. But there's still all these other ones that are still stuck in us. Pride, anger, selfishness. All these things that God doesn't just take them away. We'd like it to be. But He leaves them there to see what we're going to do. Are we going to actually love Him? Or are we going to continue to love ourselves and keep those things around? But once we've tasted and seen the Lord is good, it should be that we never look back but press on toward the mark of the high calling of God. So let's ask ourselves this. Where is my love? Is it wholly centered on the Lord? Or have I allowed another passion to take the center? Have I made my marriage the center? My family the center? My work the center? My friends? If we have placed anything else but the love of our Master as the center of our lives and our relationships, then it's self-love. And it will crash and burn. So may we be those that can boldly say, I love my Master, I love my spouse, I love my children, therefore I will deny myself my right to myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus all of my days. And if we have a family, well, then you bring them with you. Looking ahead, where do I have my other notes at here? There it is. Was sitting there praying earlier today at work, and I was over in the back area, and so no one else is there. It's just me. And it's just praying. Revelation 1, coming off from Sunday. Our Lord, seeing Him, speaking with Him, hearing His voice. We have access to Him. Coming to worship tonight, it's overwhelming because we actually get to come before Him. Before, we were so far away. And sometimes we can become so familiar with Him that we don't remember what it was when we first came and we realized that we were washed and cleansed from our old sin. I can now stand before a holy God. Oh, yeah, I got up this morning. Read my Bible. Got up. Said a couple of prayers. Read through my devotions and I went off by my day. Instead of the awesome reality of what? Like John, in exile, he's standing there, he's praying, and he gets to come face to face, not fully at that point yet, but face to face with Jesus. We get that every single morning. So have you guys opened your Advent calendar? Every day, come to your devotions, come to your word, and say, Lord, what do you have to say today? Come with the excitement. Coming off the Bible study, like I came the next day on Monday, opened up Mindless for Us Highest and Wisdom for Today. I'm like, no, look at this. It was all in there. Love of God. I mean, just how the Holy Spirit puts all these things together. So again, don't shy away from that relationship. Press even harder into it. Now, I haven't done it yet, but take, again, the exhortation, one for the memory verse, but second of all, to be reading your scriptures. We live in these last days. We're at the end. And I don't know if you get excited about that. I do. Jesus is coming back. And it could be right now. And we come to Matthew 19 tonight. So we see who our Lord is. And now in worship, after we were getting done with it, the Holy Spirit just had the one question is, what do you think Rebecca was talking about with the servant on the way back? Well, she's so concerned about all the riches and gold. Well, but how big is the tent? Was there going to be lots of gold there? Well, how many camels are there? Who was she talking about? To the servant. What is he like? She's never met Isaac before. And what's she doing the entire camel ride back? Well, what does he look like? Well, what does he do? What am I going to be doing? What does the house look like? What are we all going to be doing there as I get there? All these questions about him. We have the servant with us too. In that picture and type of the Holy Spirit, every single day you can come and, Lord, will you please teach me more about Jesus? And do we care? To be honest, many times I haven't. I've just went, Lord, what do I need? And what do I need to have here? And then this is coming up, and I need this thing. I need an answer for this, and I got to... Or am I simply just saying, what? I want to know more about you, Lord. Teach me more about you. Because we're going to go into Exodus 32 on Sunday. And Exodus 32 is golden calf. That's what self-love gets you. A nice, shiny cow. So out of that section, though, we can either be a Moses or we can be an Aaron. We've been given a word picture recently, which was what? The hardness of heart with a chisel, breaking it open. But it was fully what? Fully stone. There was no flesh in it at all. And yet he says what? It's going to be replaced with a heart of flesh. That Wednesday night last week, the Lord said that work is there. Heart of flesh given. But it's to be used for what purpose? To intercede. To pray for another. What does Moses do? Children of Israel just were there with the golden calf. And God says what? Get down, Moses. They've already turned away. Hasn't been gone that long. And he sees the golden calf. He gets angry, grinds it to powder, and he makes him drink it. And then God says what? Moses, stand aside. I'm going to destroy them all, and I'll restart with you. And what does Moses do immediately? Good. I was hoping you'd say that. No, he falls on his face, and he cries out, Lord, please, don't do this for your namesake. Don't give your enemies a reason to come back and say, oh, that's why God wanted him. He wanted to kill him himself. He didn't want to use the Egyptians to kill him. He wanted to bring him out to the wilderness so he can do the job on his own. And God does what? The Bible says he repents. He didn't repent. He didn't change. He put it in Moses to do what? To cry out, because Ezekiel 22, 30 and 31 says what? I sought a man to intercede. I sought for someone to intercede on behalf of the city, and I found no one. Therefore what? I had to pour out my wrath upon that city. Will we be loving enough and not love ourselves so much and love the person next to us and the person outside the building? Because if we won't be a Moses, we'll be an Aaron. Wondering, how did I let things get so far? How did I end up here? And then seeking what? Seeking to make ourselves look better than we really are. Aaron, what did they do to you? You know the people, okay? You know how they are. I just said, give me all the gold, and I threw it in the fire. How came this half? I didn't do it. And yet God faithfully does what? Records that he sat there and he carved this beautiful giant golden calf. Idolatry right away at the end. So I just come and I exhort you guys in this. If there's any sort of self-love, it needs to die. Because Satan would love nothing more than to get rid of us all right now. This work that's been begun, it's taken all this time, went from being a dead church to being alive. To being now what? Church of Philadelphia. Having open doors. God has done so many amazing, wonderful things in each and every one of our lives to even see where we're sitting and where we're at now. And what will Satan do? He's cunning. He's not going to come full force in front of you and say, fight me! No, he comes in subtly from behind and comes as a friend and walks next to you. Hey, aren't you a little tired? Why don't you take a little bit of time to rest? You're going to work yourself to death. Come on. I've prepared all this stuff over here. Just come sit with me. Come talk with me for a little bit. Subtle serpent tongue. And he loves nothing more than to get right up in here And then once he gets that subtle tongue in, well, guess what? Then he gets loud. And at that point, it's almost, it's not that it's all over, but it makes it really difficult to get back. So, all in all, if we have any self-love in us, we make it really easy on Satan. So let's not do that. Let's spend so much time in the presence of our Lord that we can't even hear the subtle tongue. Again, it's not a heart issue. It's a love issue. Do I love my Lord or do I love me? And just settle that question. So, Heavenly Father, just love you and thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the access. I never tire of saying it, Lord Jesus. That veil was torn, top to bottom. I love it. We were so far out of that thing, we couldn't even come near. Couldn't come to the altars. Couldn't not come and offer the sacrifice. We were held at more than arm's length as Gentiles, and yet now we get to come before the very throne of God. And then one day we're going to get to see you face to face. And not only that, we get to be the bride of Christ. We're going to have that close, intimate relationship with you. Well, we're going to get to be known just like you're known, Lord. We're waiting for that day where it's not going to be in a glass dimly. It's going to be face to face. So, Lord, I ask for these last days and the days that we live in, may we be getting that much closer to knowing you that much more until you get back and you find us waiting. I ask that you would find us as those faithful servants, ready that as you knock on the door, we open it right up and we're there. Will you find faith on the earth? I say yes, because we're here. Lord, please fill your church with the overflowing of your Holy Spirit. Have the staying power to make it to the end. I ask that there be no one who becomes cast away. And we're asking that you please just light the fire that you've lit in us, in all the other churches around us. If all the churches were to revive, Lord Jesus, this city stands no chance. If all the churches in Jamestown were light of fire, there's no chance it would be able to stand in its wickedness. If all the churches in Wahpeton, all the churches in Grand Forks, all the churches in Valley City, if all the pastors would actually come back and teach your word and would give it out as what it is, it's the word of God. The state has no chance. So I ask, Lord Jesus, you please just fill us up to our full with your Holy Spirit to love you and to love you more and to love you only. Give us the power to crucify the flesh, Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we come, we ask, Lord, give us the Holy Spirit, and you give it. So we love you and praise you, Lord Jesus. Amen.